conversation, or we can go ahead with today's sermon and all that stuff. So we're still in the book of Luke. It's been since the Eisenhower administration, I think, actually.
I like Ike.
I like Ike. So, the thing is, the book of Luke is the longest gospel. It's a very long, we've discovered that. I discovered that after I decided what we were going to preach on. And as it turns out, we might finish this year.
Woo!
Yeah. Things are happening right now. Things are really happening. Because we're in the Holy Week, and it's all coming down right now, isn't it, Mark?
Yeah, you probably only got another 6 months.
So there we go. It could be like before retreat or something like that. That'd be cool. Well, glad to have you here. Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's read the scripture. Let's bring the drama team up. And Mark is going to preach. Yes. Lord, we thank you for the chance to be here together as your people, to learn about you, to celebrate your love and your goodness. Lord, in a world that sometimes is dark and difficult to navigate, and Lord, our own souls that are sometimes dark and difficult to navigate, Lord, we look to you for our light and our hope and our truth. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves entirely to you. That's where spiritual growth, spiritual healing begins, Lord. That's where emotional healing really begins, surrendering ourselves to you. So help us to do that, Lord. We need you. We depend on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, here we go. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this."
In the book of Luke, because I honestly think I could probably preach for the next 6 months on this passage and not get through everything that there is to say. I'm going to try and keep it relatively short this morning, considering that I could probably teach several classes on the subject matter. But despite the fact that there's that much to say, I'm going to start with an unrelated personal story, because
Yay.
That's what you're supposed to do for an homiletics class, I think. So when I was 16, almost 17, I got my first real job. I was working for Jack in the Box. Yes, I got my fast food time out of the way right at the get-go. Only time I've worked in fast food, and I learned why you don't. So and they were just moving back into the Portland area at the time. They had this big E. coli thing a decade earlier, and they kind of closed all the stores around here and moved out. And they were coming back, so they made a really big deal about it, and there was a lot of promotion, and they hired a whole bunch of people, opened new stores. And they did a bunch of training and a bunch of things about why we were so great. So you get to the point where the store is going to open, because I've been working for a couple months before it was opening. And there was all this hype, like it was a big deal. And we were going to be so cool, and the job was going to be so great. And then I got to work and realized that it actually is just standing in front of a hot grill for 6 hours at a time and flipping burgers. Like, not as exciting as it appeared. And often people wouldn't show up, and so my after-school shift that was supposed to be 4 hours would turn into 8, and then I wouldn't sleep, because when you get home from work, you don't want to sleep. Or maybe it was that when I got home, well, after I got my first paycheck and for the first time had money, on my way home from work, I would go by a Coffee Depot. And as a teenager who had never really had money before, I was like, hey, I can go through the Coffee Depot drive up and get a Black Tiger milkshake. I don't know how many of you remember the Black Tiger milkshake.
Yes.
So it had roughly the same amount of caffeine as like a 50-gallon urn of coffee. And then it was sugar and ice cream and that coffee all mixed together, which was a great thing to be drinking at like 10:30 at night when I had to be at school the next morning. Maybe not the wisest decision I ever made. But I loved those things. And it's really funny to think about now that I've discovered that I'm allergic to dairy. That this was probably not a good thing to me to be eating from the get-go. But I loved it. And so almost every day that I worked there, when I got off work, I would go through the Coffee Depot drive-up and get a Black Tiger shake. I did this for like 6 months. I don't know how I didn't die. I mean, I think I was pure caffeine and sugar and dairy, which are things that are bad for you and things I'm allergic to. Like, brilliant. But I lived for that, because the job was boring. I had senioritis in school. I was done. And the most enjoyable thing I was doing at that point in my life, other than playing Dungeons & Dragons on the weekends, was going through that drive-thru and getting my Black Tiger shake. I was living for that Black Tiger shake. That is the reason I got up in the morning and the reason I went to work. Maybe not the best decisions I ever made. I promise at some point that will relate. Well, I shouldn't promise that. This story may relate to what I say over the course of the next 40 minutes or so. Yeah. So now we come to the book of Luke. So there is actually a pretty big shift here. Dan mentioned that things are moving now in the book of Luke. It's been sort of a slow pace, and the way Luke uses language actually changes. Actually, just a few verses before chapter 22 begins. The way Greek can be constructed in a number of different ways, and beginning just before chapter 22, Luke changes where he puts verbs in his sentences, and the language becomes dramatic, like literally dramatic, the way that Greek dramas were written. So Luke is signifying to us that the drama has begun. The events, the key, the center of the book, this has started now. We've done all of the build-up, and now the drama has begun. So the drama here begins with the coming of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the way this actually, my way of looking at it would say, I believe the way I had it up here was in the ESV, says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. It actually says something along the lines of, now was coming this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that which is called the Passover. So the idea is that this is coming in, almost incoming, like this is on its way in, and it hadn't quite arrived yet, but this is coming in. So this is the setting. Luke is setting us up to say the setting of this drama is this Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover. This is where the drama is going to take place. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. We're getting introduced to characters, the cast of characters in this drama. You have the chief priests and the scribes. You have the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. You have Satan. You have Judas. He goes and talks to the chief priests and officers. And they offer to give him money to betray Jesus. And he considered and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. So the sort of broad characters being introduced here, you have the chief priests and scribes and officers, and you have Judas, you have Satan. These are really interesting characters. Now, Satan, well, let's actually start with the chief priests and the scribes and the officers. So who are these guys? Through the majority of the book of Luke, Jesus has interacted with Pharisees. So Pharisees and teachers of the law. So these were people who spent their time with the people, out in the villages, the towns, the countrysides, talking to the people about how to obey the law. That's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they were kind of the minority party in terms of their views in Jewish life at the time. They didn't have a lot of power in a political sense, but they had a lot of moral authority with the people. And that's who Jesus has most of his arguments with. Now we move into the great drama, and you get introduced to the chief priests, the scribes, and the officers. That's a different group. It's not the Pharisees and the teachers of the law anymore. It's the chief priests. They have power, political power. They were somebody. They were generally the party of the Sadducees, rather than the Pharisees. And there's a really amusing incident in Acts in which Paul exploits the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and gets them to argue with each other and gets a bunch of people to agree with him. He's a brilliant strategist and rhetorical genius. So they were a different group. Their concern wasn't teaching the people. They didn't necessarily have moral authority, but they had political power. So they are interested in getting rid of Jesus without the crowd around. So that's their motivation. The chief priests, the scribes and the officers, they want to keep their power. They want it so much that they're willing to lose their integrity to get it. They don't seem to care about what's right, as we've seen in some exchanges. They don't care about what's right, they care about what they can get. That's what these characters care about. And then you have the people, which is interesting. Why were the chief priests, scribes, and officers not wanting to arrest Jesus in front of the people? Why did they think the people would do?
Riot.
Riot! The people, the Jews in the first century were good at rioting. They were brilliant at it. I mean, they're better than Philadelphia at rioting. These guys, they would riot for whatever reason they had a good excuse for. So the people in this drama we have, they want their king. They want their Messiah. And they will riot to get him. Never mind if he can take care of himself. We're going to take care of him, and he's going to be king whether he likes it or not. You have Satan. Now here's an enigmatic character. He doesn't actually show up much in Scripture, and he's kind of hard to pin down as exactly his personality. What's going on? But we're helped by the fact that this book of Luke is actually one book. And even though it was approximately 70 years ago, we did preach through Luke 4. And Satan showed up in Luke 4. So as we should in books and in any written piece, when a character shows up, you're wondering why he's there, should probably go back and look at his first appearance on the scene. What did he want when he showed up? So we roll back to Luke 4, and what did Satan want?
Worship.
If you don't remember the story, Jesus has gone out into the wilderness following his baptism by John, and he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil. So Satan shows up there and has a series of exchanges with Jesus. He tempts him to do things. Says, why don't you take this, you're hungry, you've been fasting, why don't you take this rock and turn it into bread? Or he goes to the top of the temple and says, why don't you throw yourself off the temple and let God send angels to catch you? Because we know that's going to happen. God won't let you be harmed. Or why don't I show you all the glories of the world and offer, and then he shows him all the glories of the world and offers, I will give you this because it's mine to give. If you fall down and worship me. So Satan has revealed in his first appearance in the book of Luke what he's after. Satan wants worship. Worship that rightly belongs only to God. Which if you read the Old Testament is very clear. God is incredibly generous with everything but his glory. And he's incredibly stingy with that. So everyone would know, seeing that Satan asked for the worship, saying, that belongs to God and to no one else. So Satan is motivated by this desire for worship. He will distort the plan of God. He will manipulate people. He will do whatever it takes to get worship. And then you have Judas. It's interesting that none of the Gospels go into the details of why Judas did what he did. You have to infer it from the context. And there's a number of opinions, and several of them seem to hold water. I think the most obvious one is money, because money is always mentioned. That he goes to the authorities and says, "I will betray him to you for money." And they give him money. There's also the possibility that he wanted in with the ruling party. Maybe he went to betray them because he thought, you know, this is not going to go well for Jesus going into Jerusalem. If we remember the scene in which Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem, this is actually in John, but the scene where Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem and the disciples, one of Thomas says, "All right, let's go die with him." The assumption was that this was a really dangerous place to be. So maybe Judas saw that, hey, this is not going to go well for us. Maybe I should start hedging my bets. Or maybe Judas had just witnessed all of the powerful things Jesus had been doing and said, you know what, I've got to do something to force him into action. Maybe if I get him to get arrested and start this big dramatic motion, Jesus will reveal himself to be the Son of God that we believe he is. I don't know. I don't know what his motivation is, because Scripture doesn't come right out and tell us. But what it does tell us is that he was of the number of the 12. So Luke throws that in, even though you kind of already know it, to emphasize the fact that this betrayal came from really close. This betrayer, Judas, was one of the 12. He was one of the guys Jesus has been palling around with since the beginning of his ministry. So I think we're supposed to look at Judas and say, this was a close friend. This was a close student. This was one of the people that Jesus poured all of his time, energy, and effort into to be his key witnesses. We have a few other characters that pop out. Peter and John, who get sent into town. They ask questions. Peter and John want to know the plan. Where are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? The rest of the disciples, they want to know the deal. Who is it that's going to betray him? A couple verses later, it's, which among us is the greatest? They want to know what's going on. They want to know how it's going to play out for them. And then the last character, Jesus. What does he want? What does Jesus want out of all of this? Well, he doesn't tell us until we've been in church a while. We can say what Jesus wants. But here in this passage, he makes it really clear what he's doing. Get down to the dialogue. Jesus says, "I've eagerly desired to do this. I'm not going to eat it again until the kingdom of God comes. Share this, proclaim this, remember me, because this is the new covenant." Jesus is after inaugurating a new covenant. That seems to be his entire motivation for this whole game. He's bringing something about. He's changing something. We'll get into what the covenants are here in a minute. But this is the new covenant. That's what Jesus is after. So all of these characters have their own particular goals. They have the thing that they want. They're the thing that they're after. They're working from their own narrative. They have their desire, their motivation, what gets them up in the morning. Like my black tiger shake, I did it.
Got it. You worked it in.
Way to
go.
I did it. Got there.
Check that one off.
Yeah. And they believe something. So in order to work from a narrative, you have to believe something. I believed when I got that black tiger shake that I was going to be happy. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, which is that I was going to feel sick, not be able to sleep, and be really tired the next day. But you have to believe something. There's a promise in your life when you take actions. There's something you believe is going to happen. There's something that in you, whether you have a way of verbalizing it or you know exactly what it is that's motivating you, something, you have something that you think is going to happen or that is true that drives your decisions. That's true of every single one of us. So I think we can look at their actions and infer what it is that these characters believe, what promises they believe, what things they are building their actions upon. I think the chief priests at this point believe they have nothing to lose. They've seen all of their power bases get attacked by Jesus. Their money, their wealth, their status, their political authority. They see if this guy is left to run rampant, they're going to lose everything. They have nothing to lose. They need to do whatever it takes to maintain their position. In the background, you have the Pharisees, who don't show up by name here, but they have a motivation that will ally them with their adversaries, the Sadducees. They want to get the promise of Deuteronomy 30. Whoa, Deuteronomy, yeah. Where'd that come from? These guys are trying to bring about something that's mentioned way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, near the beginning of the Old Testament, in a covenant that God made with the people of Israel that culminates in a bunch of curses. Just a nice way to end your covenant. It's a bunch of blessings and a bunch of curses. It basically says, you do what I say, I will bless you in these ways, and you don't, I will curse you in these ways. And then, right there in the covenant, it says, and all of these curses, when they have come about, because they will, when all of these curses have come about, you have to turn back to me with your whole heart and follow all of the things that I say, and then I will come and heal you. I will come and restore what you have lost. And I will bring all these curses on your enemies, which is pretty rad. So that second group that will ally themselves with the chief priests, they believe they need to do whatever it takes to get the blessing of God back. And they believe they're capable of it. Judas believes something. I'm not entirely sure what Judas believes, because we don't know his motivations exactly. But he believes he can manipulate the situation to his advantage. He believes he's getting paid. He's going to get something out of it. The people believe they are due a Messiah. They are due a Savior. In the same way they made the mistake back in the book of Samuel when they ended up with Saul as their king, they want a Messiah after their own heart. They want a political Savior. They want someone who will come and throw off all of the things that bind them and let them rule the nations for a change. You ever had the experience of just wishing you were the one in charge? I have. Of course, I've also been one in charge. It's not as fun as it sounds. The people believe they're due a Messiah, but they want one after their own heart. Now, Peter and John, they come off really well here. They have foibles, but here they come off really well. They believe Jesus is worth following. They believe whatever Jesus has to say is worth doing. And Jesus believes in the promise of a new covenant. He believes in the promise that has been given in Scripture. What was that promise? Well, back, like I mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, you have this promise given by God that says, when you turn back with your whole heart to me, and you obey all that I have commanded you, then I will restore your fortunes, I will circumcise your hearts, I will make you capable of believing and doing the things that I have commanded you. This is developed further in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where God says, there's a day coming when I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you. The way the language works in Ezekiel is really interesting, because it says, I will give you a new heart, I will take the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh, and I will give you a new spirit. And then the line after it almost recants, says, I'll give you a new spirit. Ah, you know, never mind. I'm going to give you my spirit. New spirit doesn't cut it. Gonna give me my spirit. Gonna one-up myself. In the famous passage in Jeremiah 31, it says, there is a time coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, but I will write my laws on their hearts and in their minds, and I will live in them. So that's what Jesus believes, that that's going to come about. Now, where do they get all these beliefs? Well, the drama has background. The drama Luke is telling us has background, and that background is the Old Testament. So if you haven't read the Old Testament, do it. I recommend you actually look at the rest of the Bible, because the stuff that comes before the Gospel of Mark will make the rest of the New Testament actually make sense. If you don't have it, it's not going to make sense. So you have covenants that these people are basing their beliefs on. There's a covenant to Abraham, and that covenant is to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants. Most of the characters in our, well, actually all the characters except Satan, in our great drama here are descendants of Abraham. There was a covenant with Moses, the purpose of which was to make a holy people to witness to who God is. A called out people who are not like the nations around them, who are different, who are set apart. Our characters are part of that community. That's who they want to be. Or who they should want to be. Then there's a new covenant, which has been hinted at in the Old Testament, but hasn't come about yet. And they knew this. If they were studying their Old Testament scripture, they knew this hadn't happened yet. There will be a time when God's laws are written on our hearts and minds, when we have God's Spirit living in us. Now, God's Spirit lived in a few people in the Old Testament. It was rare. It was exceptional. And it came and went. But this new covenant, God's Spirit's going to live in the hearts of all the people. That's the promise of Jeremiah 31. So all of this exists in the Old Testament as things that are moving us forward in our drama. So I think Luke, when he wrote this, is making some assumptions that we understood all that. That we actually had that background. And unfortunately, most of us just don't. So that's why it was worth spending, you know, half of the time I'm speaking, more than half, talking about what this background is. Now, what happens in the drama? What's the plot? What are the people moving towards? So there's two primary players. As you might imagine, they're the supernatural people. The two primary movers here are Jesus and Satan. And they have competing plans. They are going to manipulate the cast of characters into bringing about what they want. So what's Satan's goal? Worship. Yet Satan wants worship. How's he going to get it? Eliminate the competition. He knows who Jesus is. So Satan is going to manipulate events in order to put Jesus to death. Eliminate the competition. Let's get rid of him. So that's what Satan is doing here. That's his whole goal. What is Jesus' goal? What's he doing?
Bringing about the kingdom of God.
Bringing about the kingdom. Inaugurating the new covenant. How's he going to do it?
Get crucified.
Dying! Satan doesn't have the whole picture. So in our great drama, which Luke is unfolding here, it becomes apparent, if you're paying attention, that Jesus is actually setting up Satan. He says in the dinner, he says, the Son of Man goes the way it has been set before him. Something like that. This is pre-planned. This is going to happen. The prophecies of God cannot be frustrated. God's word is true by definition. It came out of his mouth and it was. It can't be wrong. It can't be frustrated. It can't be changed. Satan believes somehow that it can. Satan thinks he's worthy of worship. He thinks he's on the level with God. So he's going to try and manipulate events to throw God off of his track. And then Luke shows us as this unfolds that, oh, Satan is manipulating Judas and the chief priests and everybody to get Jesus killed. And then here at this dinner, Jesus sits down and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. everything Satan has been working towards is actually what Jesus wants to happen. Jesus' plan is to die. He subsumes Satan's plan into his own. And in the process, he fulfills the setting. So the setting of this, if we recall, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that which is called the Passover. So that was the beginning, sort of the opening story of the covenant that began the nation of Israel as a country. If you don't know the story of the Passover, it's fascinating reading. Read Exodus. It's a great book. I had the young people read Exodus like a couple weeks ago. It's a bunch of the young adults, and we had a meeting about it on Thursday, and it was really cool. Exodus is a great book. It's dramatic, it's wonderful, and then you get to this thing where you're building the temple, and you're like, what is going on? It confuses you. Oh, it's great. Or the tabernacle. Anyway. I got off track. So this opens with setting the scene in the Passover. If you don't know the story, what's going on is the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And God does a bunch of miracles and calls them out of Egypt. But at the very end, he says, hey, I want you to remember this. So what I want you to do is I want you to take a lamb, I want you to take care of it for a week, and then I want you to kill it and eat it. Lamb, or it actually could have been goat too. But an animal, take it into your home, care for it, and then kill it and eat it. There's a lot more regulation around it, a lot of symbolism and everything I'm not going to go into now, because I don't want to be here till next week. But, well, I kind of do, but you probably don't. But the point is, there was this symbol of sacrifice. There's this Passover lamb that is brought in and then killed as a point of remembrance for the people of Israel of what God had done for them. And it sort of foreshadows the sacrificial system that's set up in the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in the rest of Exodus and in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, about how you get into a good relationship with God being sacrifice. So Jesus is fulfilling the setting by saying, hey, the new covenant is going to be brought about by my blood, by sacrifice, by somebody dying. This is fulfilling the Passover as an event. So again, I think Luke had this assumption that we would understand this when we come to this passage and start reading what is going on. Jesus' plan to die fulfills the Passover. Oh, and it fulfills the covenant with Abraham. Because this is inaugurating a new kind of relationship between God and human beings. It's blessing all the nations of the world, bringing everyone together into a new family of God. Oh, and Jesus' life also fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant from Deuteronomy 30, that promise, if you turn to me with your whole heart and follow all the commands that I have given you. Who did that? Jesus. Only one person has ever done it. But it fulfills that promise. And part of that promise is when that happens, when somebody turns to God with their whole heart and follows all the commands, then God will bring about a new covenant, a new kind of relationship. And it won't be the old covenant anymore. That old covenant will be done. Written in that old covenant is the provision for its end and the beginning of this new one. And Jesus fulfills that too. And here, at the end of our passage, Jesus inaugurates a new covenant. Says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is it. And when the disciples heard this, their heads are going to spin back to Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30. Oh my goodness. It's happening. The promise is happening. Now, they didn't get it completely. As we'll see in the rest of the story, they still made some huge errors, but I'm sure that this was shocking. So shocking that you'd think that's all they want to talk about, except for the next line Jesus says. Because Jesus has this way of just dropping bombs and then just moving right on to another bomb. Of saying, hey, this is the new covenant in my blood. Woo, that's cool. Hey, by the way, the person who's going to betray me is right here among you. it's actually not very surprising that the next topic of conversation they have is, who's going to do that? It's just, it's the 12 of us. We've been around with Jesus from day one. What, one of us is going to betray him? So I'm actually not sure what Jesus' motivation was in dropping the two bombs in a row, unless it was just to pull them back from their excitement level. Say, this is the new covenant in my blood, which, given the disciples' track record of understanding what Jesus was talking about when he listed his own death was going to happen, I think maybe he was just saying, okay, I'm going to drop this bomb. I don't even want you to think about this. You'll see it later, and we're going to move on to one of you is going to betray me. All right. So that's the drama that's unfolded so far. All these characters show up in Jerusalem. Satan gets moving with his plan. I'm going to get Jesus put to death. Jesus walks into the upper room and declares, what Satan's doing is actually my plan. And this is going to bring about a new kind of relationship between human beings and God. And that's the end of our passage. This is about to happen. Luke has moved into a dramatic mode where he's just pushing forward to an event in the future. We see all of what we've seen, and we know, because we know the story of the scripture, that what's coming is actually resurrection beyond the sacrifice. Because the sacrifice, I'm going to take a minute and talk about this even though I'm basically out of time. The sacrifice that Jesus makes is exceptional, not just because he was God, although that's pretty exceptional, but because all the other sacrifices that had happened before stayed dead. The blood of those sacrifices got spilled on the ground and stayed there. The blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that brings us peace with God, is running through the veins of Jesus now. The blood of all the other sacrifices died with them. The blood of Christ is still around. It didn't just dry up on a hill in Israel after dripping off a Roman cross and go away. It's still there. The grace of God will last forever because of the blood of Christ. That's the promise I believe. It's a way better promise than a black tiger shake. But I have lived for a lot of different promises over the course of my life. Some of them better than others. Some of them very unfulfilled, and some of them very fulfilled. But the point is, my actions over the course of my life have been driven by the promises I believe. Eventually, I quit working at Jack in the Box because the promise of the Black Tiger Shake did not fulfill my desires. There were other reasons I quit too, but because I still drank Black Tiger Shakes when I got my next job, but didn't learn my lesson. But I think it's worth thinking about and considering what promises drive my actions. The actions you take on a daily basis, what's behind them? What promise do you believe that is driving your decisions? What do these promises make you do? Do you believe that you have nothing to lose like chief priests? Do you believe that money is going to solve your problems like Judas? Do you believe you're due a savior after your own heart, like the people? Do you believe you're worthy like Satan? Or do you believe Jesus is worth following even if you don't see the whole picture, like Peter and John? Do you believe in the promise of the new covenant, like Jesus? What place do you fall into in the drama? You know, in our modern world, we are made promises constantly. You know, like the promise that this shampoo will make you more attractive, or this food will make you feel good, or these vitamins, or this gym membership, or this job, or this promotion. Or that retirement is when you'll actually enjoy your life. Or that if you have more money, you'll be happier. Or if your life is simpler, or you have less stuff, then you'll be happier. We live out of a lot of promises, a lot of different promises that society pushes at us. And none of them are, in the end, any more fulfilling than the Black Tiger Shake was for me. The truth is, on the level, even the most noble-minded promise of society is really no better than the Black Tiger Shake, because you're going to die. And society cannot promise you anything, anything that answers that. But we, with this book right here, are in a privileged position. We have a better promise than any of the characters in this drama. We have better promises than any of the characters in our drama. We have better promises than anything society can offer us. The author of Hebrews talks about this, says, we have better promises than any who came before us. Because Jesus has done what he set out to do. He has mediated a better covenant. There's a better promise. God has promised now to us to put his spirit in us, to give us a new heart, to make us capable of living the human life that we were designed to live. God has promised to do that. That promise, if that promise guides your actions, then you will not be left wanting. That promise answers death. That promise answers all of the desires of your being. It may not in the short term, but it will. That promise is the promise that saves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give me the insight this week to know what promises I'm believing that drive my actions. Convict me of the things that I do wrong when I believe the wrong promises. Push me in the direction of the promise that you have made to me. May we help one another to see this in each other, that we may be like Peter and John in this story and just believe that you are worth following, even when we don't see the whole picture. Amen.